12 through 20. Read those. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, I'm entitled Mission, and most people are familiar with what's called the Great Commission. That's in 20. And unfortunately, the Great Commission, in the sense of evangelism, churches talk about we're pass out tracts or canvass neighborhoods and go door to door and proclaim the gospel. And by doing so, they think the Great Commission is not evangelism. The Great Commission is make a decision. The Great Commission tells them in verse 19, "Go therefore," and what's the therefore there? And from Jesus Christ, "Go therefore and make disciples," and that's actually a verb. "Go therefore, discipling of all the nations, baptizing Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." It's discipling, it's teaching. That's the primary emphasis of it. And when he tells them to teach them to keep all that I've commanded you, that word keep, tereo in the Greek, actually means to guard, to watch over, to protect, to preserve. It can also mean in the sense of obey, but it has all those connotations. So, when this commandment, this edict from Jesus to teach them to observe, to keep all that he's commanded them, that's doctrines, that's commandments, that's principles, everything that's in the Bible needs to observe, to fulfill them, to live them out. Do these things. This is part of it. So, see, the Great Commission is teaching. It's teaching what it means to be a Christian. What characterizes a Christian? It's what you believe. It's what you do that characterizes you as a Christian. What is normative for the life of someone who claims to have been born again, to love God, and to have God as their Savior? Again, through 20, he tells Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession of Pontius Pilate that you keep," see there's that word again, tereo, "you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality," and Paul just goes on to these flights of, of ecstasy in declaring Jesus. But then he tells them in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. See, this is part of keeping. This is part of discipleship here. This is the Great Commission. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves. And then in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Keep, guard, protect, watch over. See, this of the Great Commission. This is what the Great Commission is all about. Well, this word tereo, keep, we find most often in, of all the Gospel writers, we find it most often in John's Gospel. And the motivation for this keeping is governed, controlled by love, love for Jesus. Over in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep, tereo, keep, observe, watch over, guard, protect my commandments. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The whole motivation for keeping is love. Love for God. Love for Jesus. Over in chapter 8, verse 55. I know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. See, Jesus is the exemplary model of keeping Jesus' word, God's word. Over in chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And again, keep, present tense, continuously. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we abide in Christ's love? Remain, stay. You keep the commandments. You observe, you fulfill. You guard, you watch, you protect, you preserve. Now in chapter 13, when Jesus turns to his private teaching, he's giving a model. He's giving an example, a pattern for his disciples to follow. It's this model, this example, displayed and Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Well, now in verse example displayed. Now we're going to see the example displayed. And actually, we a little bit better than that in verses 12 through 20. We can see the example applied. We can see the kept. The example rejected. Proclaimed. We see the example applied here in verses 12 through 14. That Jesus, he's washed their feet. He's finished this lowly, degrading job of the lowest servant. When he had washed their feet, and that there even includes Judas, when he'd washed their feet, he returns to his mat that would have been laid on the floor and reclined, sat at the table. After he'd dressed himself, taken his garments, taken off the towel, dressed again, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? He just asked this question. Of course, the disciples are clueless as to the significance of what Jesus has just done. They're probably still embarrassed. They're ashamed. They don't understand what's happening. They've heard his outburst as well. And Jesus' reply to Peter. This little preposition. Do you know what I've done to you? Little word two, it's what's known as a dative of advantage. It can also be translated for the benefit of. Do you know what I have done for your benefit? Do you know what I have done in your interest, for your advantage? And the little verb there, done, it's in the perfect tense. Significance that continues into the present. Continuing significance, continuing results. Do you know what I've done? Your advantage, this action that just took place in the past, continuing significance into the future. Do you know what's going on here? This goes far beyond just providing a service. It goes far beyond just meeting a need for the present time. This is to apply to their life for the rest of their life. It's to have significance, not only for the rest of their life, but for the rest of the Christian community as well. It's an example that's to perpetuate and go on into the future. And so he begins to explain the significance of it. He applies the significance to their life. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Actually, in the Greek, it's you call me the teacher. The article there is in front of both pronouns. And he says, you're right. I am. See, Jesus is what his own disciples acknowledge him to be. He is their superior. He's far above them. He's their superior. He's their Lord. See, this is important to the lesson that he's trying to teach them. You know, being somebody's superior, you dignity, expectancy from those under them, some sort of or the prestige or the position that you particularly hold. And we've seen this mindset come into the church that somehow the pastor is the chief of everything. He gets limousine service to the airport. He gets all these fringe benefits. He gets all these other things. He's kind of the big muckety-muck and everybody else is to kowtow to him and give him special treatment. That's not the example Jesus is showing. He says, I'm teacher. I'm the Lord. I'm your superior. And I am. And he goes on, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought wash one another. See this conditional clause. If first class, if I did this, and I did, it's a true statement. If I, the Lord and teacher, and I am your Lord and teacher. Notice Jesus reverses the titles. In verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. Verse 14, he says, then if I, then Lord and teacher. He reverses emphasis. I'm your Lord and your teacher. Then you also ought to wash one another's feet. Loaded. Aphalo is the Greek word. It means to owe. It means a debt. It means tells the parable in Matthew of the servant who's owed this debt to the ruler, and the ruler forgave him that debt. It's an obligation. See, Jesus is giving here a greater to the lesser argument. If I'm your Lord and your teacher, this is my status. I'm your superior and I've done this to you. Well, what does that mean for implication for your life? You owe it to one another. It is an obligation. You ought to wash one another's feet, present tense, continuously, habitually. See, he's talking about attitude here, not an action. This concept today of owing a debt lost today. Because, see, we live in a society where an entitlement, entitled to everything, where every benefit is every privilege, something that's due us, something that's owed us. We're an American, so we have a right to these certain, a right to these privileges and these benefits. That, or it's viewed as a rule. I've paid. Me. It's my due. It's a reward of my own efforts. Even God's blessings, even God's salvation is often viewed as a right. I've even read people who describe it as a right in terms of evangelism. When people find out that salvation is a right, that it's paid for, that Jesus bought it for them, and it's out there for them, it's their right to have it, well, then it's just so easy to lead people to Jesus then when they see that salvation is a right. Are all these blessings? Well, yeah, I punched the right buttons. I did all the good works. Why shouldn't God bless me? I fulfill the requirements. This. Instead of obligation. See, Jesus makes this kind of service, this kind of humble, loving, self-deprecating service, it is an obligation. It is a debt we owe, not necessarily to one another. It is a debt we owe to Him because of what He did to us. And because we can't do it to Him physically, we do it to one another. It's an expression of love to Him. It's a debt, an obligation that we owe to Him. Of the ruler instructing Peter about forgiveness. You know, Peter thinks he's being very magnanimous. Jesus. And above that, he thinks he's being very magnanimous here, very generous. And Jesus just. You have an obligation. And he tells the parable that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to set. You remember, he forget. Unbelievably be paid. It would be like us telling the government, just give me a little time and I'll pay off the national debt. Now, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And of course, the same slave goes out and tries to get a fellow slave to pay every sum. And of course, we all know what the king said to the slave, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all this debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And again, that should you not. This is a debt that you owe. See, if you've been forgiven so much, an inestimable amount, no one can ever sin against us to the same degree that we have sinned against God. Nothing can ever compare to that. And to withhold forgiveness from them is to misunderstand the obligation and the debt that we owe to God. You're a debtor to God because of sin. And this is what, in chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus gives us as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiving others. We want God to forgive us this enormous debt, and we're not willing to forgive others the debt they owe to us. There's just no way to compensate. You have people today who think that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works, and God's going to look at their life at the end and see that, oh, my good works outweigh my bad work. Bad works, and I'll be okay. The scales will balance in my favor. And that's just such a deception. There is no way to compensate. Verse 10. Slave, when he's come in, immediately sit down to eat. But will he not say, prepare something for me to eat? Properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. He does not thank which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. Ought to have done. It's our obligation. It's our duty. See, God created us to glorify Him, and we fail to glorify Him. We are guilty. We are under obligation. And no good work can compensate for that obligation or for that failure to live up to our obligation. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, called all our good works are nothing more than glaring sins. Yeah, they look good, but they're tainted with enough sin to send us to hell. They're just glittering sins. See, this oughtness of the Christian life, this is part of discipleship. This is what the church is to be teaching people. This is what it means to teach the Great Commission. This is the way you ought to live. In Ephesians. Remember in Ephesians when Paul is giving instructions on the practical working out of the doctrine that he had just given in chapters 1 through 3, he comes to the practical section in chapters 4 through 6, and he's giving instructions to husbands and wives. And he says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. That's your obligation as a Christian husband. It's you owe a debt. Why do we owe our debt? Well, it's because Jesus, husband, loves your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. She should be holy and blameless. See, Jesus has done this for you. You ought to love your own wife as yourself, just as Christ loved the church. John continues to teach in this in his little epistle. And over in 1 John 16, for all that is in the world, chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. See, you abide in Christ. Why are you in Christ? It's because of what God has done for you. He chose you from the foundation of the world. He brought you to himself. He sent his son to die for you. He paid the penalty of your sin. He lived the life you couldn't live. And so if you abide in him, you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's an obligation. 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, that's the obligation. That's what we owe. What he did for us. Chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's your obligation. It's your duty. In Hebrews 5:12, remember we're going through Hebrews, what did the author of Hebrews tell those Jewish Christians? Ought to be teachers by now. But you still have need for someone to feed you milk, not solid meat. So this was your duty. This was your obligation. Because of what you had been taught, what you had been given, you ought to be teaching others by now, but you're not. You're failing in your obligation to God. See, when God saves us, when Jesus Christ saves us, we're not free from demands. We're obligated. We're obligated to the moral law of God. We have a moral obligation because we are indebted to Jesus Christ. We are bought with a price. Great benefits produce great actions. And this has been true all through Scripture. This is one of God's primary complaints against the nation of Israel. Verse 2, God, He did for Israel. He dug, relating Israel to a vineyard. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it that He expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. All these tremendous benefits bestowed on it. And what did it do? It turned out to be rotten. See, God's authority over us is the result of the greatness of His blessings to us. And those blessings are unequaled. How can we lay... God can lay claim to our love. He can lay claim to our obedience. He can lay claim to our devotion because no one else has benefited us. Even unbelievers, no one else has benefited them more than God benefits them. Just in everyday life. So to deny God our love and our obedience is, or to deny either one, is just the height, the absolute height of ingratitude to Him, to turn Christianity into a means of self-fulfillment is to totally pervert the gospel and to misunderstand the gratitude that we owe to God, the debt that we owe to God. God did not save us to build in so we can indulge ourselves. As Paul said, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another in love. See, there's your obligation. Well, Jesus gives them the reason they're indebted. Verse 15, 4. Here's why you ought to wash one another's feet. Here's why you're indebted. 4. I gave you an example. So that's the purpose of the example. I gave you an example that also, you should do as I did to you. That's the whole purpose of the example. That's that little word, that. Henna. It's a purpose clause. That's the purpose of the example. And that word example just means a model. It's a pattern for your entire life. The pattern to be emulated. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Ye just as I also imitate Christ. What Paul told the Philippians in his letter to the Philippians. Watch of those who want to imitate their behavior, imitate their pattern. See, it's a pattern to be imitated. And he should do it as I did to you, just as I did to you, according as I did to you. See, they experienced Jesus' love. They experienced His Jesus' self-sacrifice, His humility. They experienced His service to show the same love, service, self-sacrifice, humility to others. The whole purpose of the example is that you also should do, present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. This is the each. Keep the commandments. The Christian life is not just facts to be believed. It is a life to be lived. Essentially what it is practicing the one another's, right? If you understand the obligation you owe God, if you understand what you have been freed from, then you to others out of love and obligation and service to Him. It's practicing the one another. Chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given, these are just a Christian's responsibility to fellow Christians. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And we said last week that see, that's a problem because nobody thinks they think more highly of themselves than they deserve to be thought of. Otherwise, they wouldn't think that way about themselves. They think the way they think about themselves is correct. Otherwise, they wouldn't think that way. Paul says, do not think more highly of himself than you ought to think, but think as so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Understand who you are in Christ. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, and then he lists them. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't have ulterior motives. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So much for the gospel of self-fulfillment and self-gratification. And he just goes on, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. All of these phrases are just loaded. Preserving, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And practicing hospitality is not having people over to your house for dinner. This is talking about itinerant preachers, what John describes in 3 John. Itinerant preachers who come through town, you provide, you meet their needs, and then send them on their way to the next town and make sure they have enough to get them to their next destination. You bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Didn't Jesus just do that when he washed Judas's feet? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's Galatians 6:2, isn't it? Bear one another's burdens. And it's present tense, constantly, continuously, bear one another's burdens. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Or don't put your church out in the suburbs where all the affluent folks are. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. In other words, be sensitive of other people's conscience. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. This is what Jesus is patterning right here. In washing the disciples' feet, especially washing Judas's feet. See, it's practicing the one another's. This is as far as you can self-fulfillment that you can possibly imagine. See, people who follow Jesus for their own personal benefit, real or imagined, just simply prove they love themselves, not God. There's no understanding of the debt, no understanding of the obligation. They put little value on the bounty that they have already received from God. They think it was their due. They think they merited it. They think it's their right. This is why people get upset over the doctrine of election. Otherwise, how can you object to the doctrine of election by saying that's not fair? Well, the only reason it wouldn't be fair is because it's a right. If it's something that's owed you. If God's going to offer it to one person, if God's going to bring somebody in, He's got to bring everybody in. If He's going to offer it to one, He's got to offer it to everybody. Otherwise, that's just not fair. Well, why is it not fair? Well, because it's not. You know? Everybody has a right to this. It has to totally misunderstand grace. That's why it's grace. You're right. Salvation's not fair. It's gracious. It's grace. See, this is an obligation toward others that flows from the work of Jesus in your life. It's not an obligation that's imposed by legalism. It's not an obligation that's in the sense of conforming to some rules, other people's expectations, some cultural taboos or cultural pressures. It's not trying to maintain some artificial spirituality. We don't obligated to the one another's because this is what spiritual people do, and so we want to be considered spiritual people, so we'll do it. It's not to earn merit. Again, as Thomas Watson said, there's no such thing as merit. How can there be merit when all our good works are nothing but glittering sins? God does not reward our works because they're so good. It's not the works that God looks at. It's the attitude, the heart attitude behind the works that offers the works. Are they offered out of a true, sincere love to God and a devotion to Him and a desire to glorify Him? Or are they out there for other people to see? See, this is an obligation of love, gratitude for salvation experienced. He gave them an example that they should do as I did to you constantly, habitually. And then Jesus just lets them know there's no excuse for not following His example. It was in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." There's no excuse. There's no excuse. Jesus is just stating an obvious fact here, an uncontested fact. Of course, we know that slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. See, if it's not beneath Jesus, then it's not beneath any of his students, any of his disciples, any of his servants. It's not beneath the dignity of Jesus. It's not beneath the dignity of any of his followers. And the cross is proof positive. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suffered the death of a criminal. He suffered the death of the damned, those who are accursed of God. Just absolute, utter humiliation. And see, it's not the act. It's the attitude. This humble, loving, self-denial, self-sacrificial service directed toward fellow Christians. This is what Jesus is telling them. You have no excuse for not having the same attitude in yourselves. So that's the example applied. Now we have the example obeyed. This is expected to be obeyed. Verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Are you? Now, the construction in verse 17 is a very interesting construction. We have a condition here. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Clause. That continue to the present, if, and it's assumed true that you do know these things, and what are these things? Attitude, the proper conduct toward one another, the obligation, the indebtedness that you have. If you know these things, and I'm assuming do know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's a degree of uncertainty there. Are they doing knowledge? Know something. Act on that knowledge and do it. On them. Those who hear it, do not act on them, are like the foolish builder. One thing to have the head knowledge and true action is worthless. It doesn't mean anything. See, their action, their doing is supposed to be in accordance with their knowledge. There's a hopeful expectation, but the ball is in their court. Jesus is waving the ball in their court. You know this to be true, and you'll be blessed if you do them. Are you going to? See, the blessedness is contingent upon the doing, present tense, continuous, habitually. This is contingent on the doing, not the knowing. And notice Jesus says you are blessed. He didn't say you will be blessed. He said you are blessed. Continuously, constantly. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Not will be, are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, this is an indication that you're truly in Christ. You're reviled for the name of Christ? Well, you're blessed. Why are you blessed? Because you're saved. You're in Christ. You have this Holy Spirit in you. So this is what Jesus is saying. It's not that you know it, it's that you do it. And doing it is an indication that you're truly saved. Because the type of love, the type of humility, the type of service that Jesus is speaking of here is not natural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's coming out as a fruit of the Spirit. And that's an indication that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and you truly are saved. See, knowing without doing is useless. James 2:20. You say you have faith, deal. Demons believe. They have faith. Your faith by your works. Faith without works, useless. Useless. James tells his readers in chapter 1, verse 22 of James, don't be hearers of the word and not doers. People are just hearers and not doers. They're what? They're self-deceived. They deceive themselves. See, it's not the behavior, it's the character. It's the character, the transformed life that results in this humble, crucified life. Jesus is giving here a call to discipleship. It's an example to be kept, not admired. Blessed. See, this is not only a promise, it's a statement of fact. You are, right now, and present, continuously, constantly, blessed if you do them. It's just a statement of fact. If you know your obligation, if you know your Master has done for you, if you know that you should humbly, lovingly serve and follow the example of Jesus Christ, you're blessed if you do it. This term blessed, word blessed, macabre, it doesn't just mean happy. Be an object of God's favor. You're in a right relationship with Him. You're blessed because it's evidence of a right relationship with Him. See, it's not the means to salvation. It's the response of salvation. Because it's not natural. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark of a true disciple. Emulate Jesus' character. It's not just conduct. See, those who do are blessed because do but are. Character precedes conduct. They do because they are. They are His own. They're objects of His love. Well, in verse 18, now we see this example rejected. Saw the example applied, the example of to be obeyed, and the example rejected. I did not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but as that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. See, Judas, so he's not among the blessed. Jesus chosen. Well, Judas didn't sneak in under the radar here. He's not an oversight on Jesus' part. Jesus is letting his disciples know that he's been chosen. Part of some accident. This is all part of God's plan. Judas was chosen to fulfill the Scripture. I know the ones I've chosen. It's that the Scripture may be fulfilled. See, not all election is to salvation. And Paul, Exodus, talking about Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up so that my power might be displayed through you. Is this a hard truth? But it's a real truth. Not all election is to salvation. We just saw this in chapter 12, didn't we, of John? Verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him, that in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Verse 39, for this cause they could not believe, because it was to fulfill Scripture. Judas is chosen to fulfill Scripture. God uses wicked people to fulfill and carry out His purposes. We see this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. That by the hands of godly people, you nailed Jesus to the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 20. People gathered against your king, your prince, Jesus, that they did whatever your hand predestined and determined to occur. What about Balaam? Balaam wanted to curse, but all he could do was bless. See, God uses wicked people to fulfill His purposes. He turns their wicked acts and He uses them for His good. So Judas is not a surprise here. Jesus is letting His disciples know He's not a surprise. He's not an oversight. Judas didn't fool Jesus. In fact, remember, over in Luke chapter 6, to Jesus selecting the disciples, the 12, it It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, those that the Father has told them to choose. Remember, Jesus says, I don't do anything unless it's something I see my Father doing. Everything Jesus did, he did as a result of obedience to the Father. This is not some oversight. It was to fulfill Scripture. And Judas acted consistent with his nature. People say, well, that's not fair. This with Judas. You mean Judas can be exposed to all these privileges, all the privileges that the other 11 were exposed to. They saw all the miracles. They heard all the teaching. He experienced Jesus' love. He experienced His forgiveness. He experienced Jesus' grace and His mercy. He saw the benefits of being with Jesus. He saw the love of Jesus. He heard the teaching. He saw the power. He saw the miracles. But yet he still betrayed. What more did he do? Fair. What could have God done for Judas? What other privileges could have bestowed on him? No. It's not God's fault that Judas was the way he was. It's Judas's fault. But the fact that the 11 were not Judas's, grace. Pure, unmerited grace. Well, Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9. Example that he's setting here and pronouncing a blessing for doing, for being. And so we have this example rejected by Judas. And then lastly, we see the example proclaimed. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. See, Jesus is telling about His betrayal beforehand. Why? Well, because this could undermine the disciples' faith. They think Jesus is just the victim of some kind of plot. He didn't see this coming. Why would He have chosen Judas just to have this turn out? How could the Lord of the universe not know this was going to happen? So Jesus is intervening here. He's protecting them. He's guarding them. He's letting them know this is all part of God's eternal plan of salvation. He's preparing His disciples here to deal with the cross. Again, this is an example. He is lovingly preparing them to deal with the cross, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. Tell the future. One of the attributes. 44. That are coming, and the events are going to take place. So he's talking about the idols. What did them do all God. I'm God. To tell what's going to happen before it comes to pass is an attribute of God. And as Jesus is telling them, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. The word He there is not in the original. You may believe that I am. See, Jesus here is lovingly explaining and revealing God's plan and purpose so they don't panic. It's to inspire trust in Jesus. In chapter 14, so you need to know. Remember after, in Luke's Gospel, after the women come to the tomb, and in Luke 24, verse 6 through 8, the angels ask, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee. That word remember there, it's not a question, it's a command. Remember. Think back. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words. Oh yeah. That's right. He told us all this was going to happen. See, it's to strengthen their faith. He did the same thing with the men on the road to Emmaus, chapter 24 of Luke, verse 25 and 26. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Well, yeah. I remember now. This is kind of like explaining to a child before you take him to a doctor what's going to happen. Doctor is going to look in your mouth. He's going to look in your ear. He's maybe going to give you a shot. And it'll hurt a little bit. But don't worry about it. It'll be okay. It's all for your good. And so that when it does happen, they don't panic. They know what to expect. They know what's happening. See, this truth should be such a comfort. Control. The situation we see the church in today, the situation we see the country in today, our society, this isn't... No, things aren't out of control. God's in charge. And it's all for our good. Even the bad that happens is for our good. It's all for His purpose. Judas betrays... This is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning for the disciples. It's the beginning of their ministry. They are to proclaim this. They are to teach these things. This is the example that they are to teach. This is the example they are to emulate. This is the discipleship that they are to teach as they are discipling. Truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. See, they're proclaiming Jesus as Him, as Lord. And this is what Peter proclaimed? That we are testifying everywhere to men that God, by raising this man from the dead, has declared Him to be both Lord and Christ. See, Jesus represents the Father, and those who were sent by Jesus were. There's this intimate connection. And so to reject one is to reject the other. So we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There you go. You want to know who's a Christian, who's not a Christian? How do they respond to truth? See, it's not the messenger that people reject. It's the message. That's what Paul warned Timothy. The day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they won't endure it. They will not endure sound doctrine, but will choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. See, they reject the one God sends, and they choose for themselves someone. Now, these same people don't. They hold to a form of godliness. Thereof. See, whoever Jesus is, to be received. Here he's pointing to it positive of the. Keep yours. You'll keep and hold to it. Guard. See, to receive the message, to receive the messenger who is truthfully proclaiming the message is to receive the message. And to receive is the same thing as to keep. There's a divine commission. The call to preach the gospel, to teach, to disciple, to teach these things, to exhort, to command. It's a divine commission. It's not a career. This is why Paul often uses the term kerusso, Greek word kerusso, for to declare. It means to be a herald. To proclaim. Every king had a herald, and the herald was to go out and proclaim the message of the king. It wasn't his own message. He wanted to add to it. He wanted to detract from it. He was simply to state what the king had told him to say. It's not his own message, but the message of the one who sent him. And the call, the one who is sent has a divine commission. And it's to call people. It's to command people everywhere to repent, to turn from the dark to the light. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. See, it's a declaration from an authoritative source. The gospel is not an invitation, it is a command. And to deny the gospel is not to decline an invitation, it's to defy the God of the universe. See, there's no salvation without discipleship. This is what Jesus is emphasizing. When the church fails to teach what it means to be a Christian, it fails to carry out the Great Commission, no matter how much evangelism it does. See, Jesus gave us an example. It's an example to be applied, and it's an example to be obeyed, that's often rejected. And it's an example that's to be proclaimed, to be taught. This is how we fulfill the Great Commission, right here. Doesn't matter how many tracks you pass out. Doesn't matter how many doors you knock on. Doesn't matter how much evangelism you do. If you're not doing this, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And I pray that that's what this church will be all about, is fulfilling the Great Commission, about being among the blessed, who are blessed because we are. We do because we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.